Well, good morning. I'm thankful that you don't videotape your sermons. I've decided for the summer not to cut my hair or shave, but since you don't videotape it, nobody will ever know. I'd like to read a couple of verses just to get our bearings here a second, and then we will get to John 11. 2 Timothy 3:16. You don't have to turn to all these. They're familiar to you, so let me just read them. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God or God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. John 17, Jesus says, "Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hates them because they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. I am praying that you take them out of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And 2 Peter 1, the first three verses say, "Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." I don't know if you caught the common theme in those verses. The point is that the Bible is the inspired word of God. It's literally God breathed and is profitable to equip us for every good work. So we should look to the Bible as our God, or as our guide for life and godliness. Over this past year, one of the things I spent the most time on is exegesis. Big theological word, maybe the only one I'll use today. For those who don't know, the word exegesis literally means to lead out. Exegesis is the practice of drawing the meaning out of the text rather than importing our own meaning onto the text, which would be eisegesis. And I think we're all too familiar with that. Exegesis involves several key steps. The three steps are to observe, to interpret, and then to apply. And while we're doing this, there's three questions that we ask. What did it mean to the original author? What did it mean to the original audience? And then what does it mean for us today? The problem in America, of course, and much of the church, is that we get these out of order. And sometimes we skip them altogether. It's difficult to stay in the text and observe. We want to jump right to interpretation and application. And when we're asking these three questions, it's hard to find a good preacher who asks those questions of what did it mean to the original author and what did it mean to the original audience. They always want to jump right to what does this mean for me today? And I said preachers, but it happens in our own daily Bible readings as well. We always want to jump to that personal application without asking what it meant to the original audience or author. And while we do this, we look for key words, we look for repetition, we look for surprises, we look for questions. Something somebody said to me this past year when we were talking about this is, if you see a question in the Bible, there's a good chance that the original audience was asking that question. And the author is including it because he'd like to answer it for them. And so when you come across a question, it's important to stop and ask yourself, what is it there for? My tendency, as most of you know, is to rabbit trail a dozen times through several books of the Bible using many, many verses that relate to the text I'm preaching. However, I've come under a conviction that this is not the way to exegete a passage of Scripture. It's important in doing exegesis to stick to the text. And this doesn't mean that we'll never use other verses to expand on a point, especially if it's quoted in our text. But we should do so very carefully. I was actually reminded of this as I prepared this week and asked a question of a friend. As I was looking at John 11, one of the major emphases, as we'll see, is that Jesus is the Messiah. And so I started asking myself the question, how does this story of Lazarus being raised from the dead show that Jesus was the Messiah? So I started looking through other books of the Bible, trying to find all of these signs of the Messiah. And I ended up in Luke 7, where they're talking about John's disciples come to Jesus, and they're saying, how do we know that you're the one that was to come? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, go back and tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame are healed, and the dead are raised. And so I thought, okay, I started looking at some of the references, some of the cross-references to Isaiah and to the Psalms, and none of them mentioned Jesus being raised from the dead, or anybody being raised from the dead. Mentions the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame walking. But anyway, I'm sorry, there goes my first rabbit trail. As I was talking to this friend about it, he said, what are you doing in Luke? You're preaching John 11. Why are you in the book of Luke? Of course, I had a good excuse, and I explained it to him. But it was still a good reminder that when we're looking at the gospel according to John, it's important to stay in John. All four of those authors had a different purpose for writing. They had a different audience. And so oftentimes when we try to put the synoptic gospels together and we're telling a story from Matthew, but we're pulling in Luke, we're pulling in something that Matthew did not intend for his original audience. That was what Luke intended for his audience. And so it can be tricky, but an important reminder for me as I prepare sermons to stick to the text. And as we move forward, it's my goal not only to preach the gospel to you, but to at least demonstrate, or at least attempt to demonstrate, responsible exegesis. There was another conversation we had many times this year in Texas about the differences between preaching and teaching. And as I told you, ecclesiology, or the study of what a church is, was extremely important to me this past year as I thought through some of the ramifications of leaving my home church to go to the mission field. And so what I do this morning, though I consider it preaching, it may blend a little bit with teaching, but my goal always when I stand before you is not to take the text and put it into a place where you feel paralyzed going to your Bible on Monday morning because, well, I can't do what he did. I don't know the Greek. I don't know all of these things. My goal is to equip you. My goal is that you go Monday morning and feel more able to delve into the text and to engage in the Bible. And so we come to John 11. And what I want you to do, I'm going to read through the whole chapter. What I would like you to think about, and I don't know if you write in your Bible or not, I would encourage you to, but if you don't, I understand. As we go, though, try to circle some repetitions. Try to mark some questions or some theological phrases that come up. It'll help us as we move forward and begin to unpack these things. So, John chapter 11. I am reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I'm sorry, Aaron. That was funnier in my head.
Okay, you're forgiven.
Thank you. Thank you. All right, John chapter 11. Now a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. And it was her brother Lazarus who was sick. So the sister sent a message to him, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." "Rabbi," the disciples told him, "just now the Jews tried to stone you, and you're going there again?" "Aren't there 12 hours in a day?" Jesus answered. "If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks during the night, he does stumble because the light is not in him." He said this, and then he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm on my way to wake him up." Then the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will get well." Jesus, however, was speaking about his death, but they thought he was speaking about natural sleep. So Jesus then told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Then Thomas, called Twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go so that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them about their brother. As soon as Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Yet even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." "Your brother will rise again," Jesus told her. Martha said, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world." Having said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." As soon as she heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, so they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to cry there. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her crying and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was angry in his spirit and deeply moved. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Couldn't he who opened the blind man's eyes also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, angry in himself again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. "Remove the stone," Jesus said. Martha, the dead man's sister, told him, "Lord, he's already decaying. It's been 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing here, I said this so they may believe you sent me." After he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, bound hand and foot with linen strips, and with his face wrapped in cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we going to do since this man does many signs? If we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And he stayed there with the disciples. The Jewish Passover was near, and many went up to Jerusalem from the country to purify themselves before the Passover. They were looking for Jesus and asking one another as they stood in the temple complex, "What do you think? He won't come to the festival, will he?" The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so they could arrest him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness, that you've poured out your Spirit upon us and given us your very words, words unto salvation. We pray, Lord, that as we come this morning to look at this chapter in John, that you would be our guide, that you would keep us in the truth, that you would open our eyes to what it is that you have to say to us this morning. I am just a vessel, Lord, and every time I'm up here, I'm reminded of how weak and fragile I am and how powerful your word is, living and active. And so we pray that it would move this morning, your Spirit would move this morning. May those who are in Christ be encouraged by their great Savior. May those apart from him cry out to him for mercy and grace, that they would believe on him for eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Death has, in one way or another, touched each of us. We all see death throughout our lives, even in the past weeks, whether it's somebody that we know or somebody from the news that has passed away, we're well familiar with it. It affects us all in different ways, and we know that we will all experience death ourselves, save the Lord's return. We are all one day shorter of breath and one day closer to death, as the poet Roger Waters once said. So in the story before us, spoiler if you've never read it, but most of us know that death is not the end for our man here, Lazarus. For a little bit of context, the book of John was one of the last books ever written. There's different theories about this, but I believe in a late dating. I believe it was written in the 80s or 90s. The only book that was written more recently was the book of Revelation, I believe. Again, I know we can argue about this, whether or not Revelation was written before 70 AD, but I don't believe so. One of the things that people often say is that John was writing this to fill in a few gaps of the other Gospels. There were things that people were still having questions about. And so he was writing to answer some of these questions and to fill in some of the gaps that people were asking about. The Jewish season of mourning, we know that the 3 days after death were called the days of weeping, which were followed by 4 days of lamentation, and this made up their 7 days of mourning. We see examples of this in 1 Samuel, where it talks about how they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. We see with Job's friends, when they came to visit him, they heard all the trouble he had been under, and when they saw him and met together, they had an agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him, and when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, and no one said a word to him. There's a common theme in Jewish writing of 7 days after a tragedy that you would mourn and weep. And so this story puts us smack dab in the middle of this time of mourning for the Jews. You can also assume, I know that can be dangerous sometimes, but there are a lot of Jews that came out to mourn with Mary and Martha. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus must have come from a fairly predominant family if all of these people are going to make a special appearance to come out and mourn for their brother Lazarus. And so with that context, let's ask a few questions. One of the best tools that anybody has ever given me for reading and understanding the Bible is this one word, observe. Before we interpret a text or try to apply a text to our lives, we have to observe the text. So let's walk through at least the first 44 verses of this chapter and observe. I want you to notice a few things. In the first six verses, there's a word that's used several times, repeated over and over and over again. I don't know if you noticed that when we were reading through it. It's the word sick or sickness. No man was sick. Lazarus, who was sick. Lord, the one you love is sick. The sickness will not end in death. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days. There's something that God wants us to see here about Lazarus and his sickness. And I think wants us to relate to our own lives. It tells us also in these verses why this happened to Lazarus. One of those key words that I always look for, at least one of those groups of key words, are words like so that. Or therefore, words that tell us why something is happening. And we have that here. In verse 4, Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then there's somewhere else nearby you might have noticed where those same words are used, so that. In verse 14, Jesus says, "Lazarus has died. I'm glad for you that I wasn't there so that you may believe." And then Jesus tells us quite plainly at the end of verse 14 how this whole ordeal ended. He says, "Lazarus has died." And so, just by observing these first 14 or 15 verses, we can already learn 4 very important things about this chapter. That Lazarus was sick, that he was sick so that Jesus would be glorified, that he was sick so that you may believe, therefore, Jesus is glorified by believing in him, and that this sickness ends in death, a condition that we all must face. So now, I want to skip way forward a second. And if we go down to verse 25, We notice almost, I won't use the word chiasm today, but we notice a similar thing happening, or a contrast really with those first six verses. In verses 25 to 27, we see a few other words that are repeated several times. Did anybody notice those? Even in Jesus' own two-sentence response to Martha, he says, live and life three or four times. He says, believe four times. Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day, but Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who comes into the world. And so we see Lazarus was sick. He was sick so Jesus would be glorified. Jesus is glorified by believing in him. By believing in him, there is life, and not only life, but eternal life. So what do you think the story about Lazarus is really all about? I'll leave that hang there for a minute. One of the other things that's important when we're reading any book of the Bible is to ask the question, what was this book written for? I can't think of the fancy Latin word, but there is one that people use. I just use the word occasion. What is the occasion of the letter? Every letter, every book of the Bible has a reason why that author wrote it. The book of Philippians, for instance, although a lot of people will say that it's a book about finding unity or finding joy, if we read through that book, we notice there is one key event that happened that made Paul decide he needed to write this letter. It was the fight between those two women. That's the occasion for the letter. So anything we read in the book of Philippians, we should put around that context. What is Paul saying about this conflict between these two women? Thus you get the application of finding unity and finding our joy in Christ. When it says, whatever is good, you know, dwell on these things. What he's saying is, whatever is good about her, think about those things. Stop concentrating on the negatives about her. Think about what's good in her, which is Christ. And so we ask that with every book of the Bible that we come to. So we ask that question of John. Why did John write this book? And one of the nice things about the book of John is he tells us flat out in chapter 20, verse 31. If you want to turn there, I'll read verses 30 and 31. This is what I call the thesis statement of the book of John. John says in chapter 20, verse 30, John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So how do you think that relates to our story here? Isn't this exactly the conversation that Jesus has with Martha? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this? This whole story is about giving the gospel to Martha and in turn to us. Stop worrying about this physical death. Stop thinking that resurrection is only about the body. Believe in me and you will have eternal life. That's what this whole story is about. These are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. And so now you might know why I asked that question. Where does signs of the Messiah ever mention a raising from the dead? We can go to many verses in Isaiah and the Psalms where it talks about the blind receiving sight, the lame walking, the leper being healed, etc. But where does it say anything about raising the dead? How is it that this story of Lazarus shows us that Jesus is the Messiah? I did finally find it. And none of my cross references pointed to this. I had to do a lot of digging. So, no offense to whoever did the cross references. They did a good job. They just missed this one. Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah says this: your dead will live, their bodies will rise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for you will be covered with the morning dew, and the earth will bring out the departed spirits. And in the context of Isaiah, he's talking about the Messiah coming. This is a messianic passage. Aside from many other signs, resurrection from the dead was a sign of the coming Messiah. And so that's what this story is about in John 11. When we study the Bible this way, looking for key words in the flow of thought from the writer, we can see what it is God is trying to communicate to us through His Word. All we did during this time this morning is observe the text. We use simple observation to see what it is that is being communicated. We don't need a special education from a seminary to understand our Bibles. We only need to follow a few simple rules of Bible study. When we answer these three questions of what did it mean to the author, what did it mean to the audience, and then what does it mean to us, and we take the time to observe the text, we can come to understand what it is God is saying to us through His written word. Remember, 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We have what we need right here. And so we might ask this question then, what is the application for this verse? It's not to go around to the morgues and start raising people from the dead. In case you were headed in that direction, let me just stop you. The application is quite simple. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you will have eternal life. And so, as I mentioned in my prayer at the beginning, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, this should bring us great hope. Jesus Christ has conquered death and hell and the devil. We have a hope. For those who are in Christ Jesus, we have hope, knowing and remembering that Jesus is the Messiah. And that if we believe in Him, we will never die. And for those who are here who might be apart from the Lord Jesus, this is the one cry, the one plea that I have from you, the one thing you need. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you will have life, eternal life. This doesn't promise us prosperity in this world. It doesn't even promise us happiness in this world. I joked a little bit with a friend the other day about how coming home this summer, it seemed like I did more marriage counseling than I did support raising, which is what I was here to do. I was both encouraged and extremely sad that the state of the marriages, even in our churches, is what it is. But even in counseling these men and women in their marriages, there's really only one thing I had to tell them. As one was struggling with assurance of faith, I said, where do you put your hope? Is it that you're better today than you were yesterday? To what degree? Do you need Jesus a little less today than you did yesterday because you're better, you're growing, there's more fruit? No. I hope that's not the case, because there's a lot of days I would be very discouraged if that were my assurance. You want assurance? Do you believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God? Then you have eternal life. That's your assurance. That's your hope. And again, for those who are apart from the Lord Jesus this morning, that is the only hope you will get. And so we know that Lazarus, though he was raised from the dead, we can assume he died again. I think that's a fair assumption. The true hope was not in that physical resurrection, but in the eternal life that comes by knowing Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for your grace and your mercy. I thank you, Lord, for the gospel. I thank you, Lord, for reminding me of the gospel every day. Even those of us who believe, Lord, still need the gospel every day. And so we thank you. We pray, Lord, for those who might be apart from you. We pray that they would put their faith in you, that they would believe and find salvation and hope in you. Lord, I know even as I close this sermon this morning, Lord, I am a weak vessel and minister of your gospel. We need you and your Spirit to do true application and to bring this message to bear on the hearts and minds of the people. So we pray that you would do that. We thank you for your faithfulness and the way that you take our feeble efforts and bring glory to your name. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified this morning through the faith of your people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.